Our scripture lesson today comes from the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. The scripture reading is actually going to include two extra verses at the end that I wasn't planning on reading at the time the bulletin was printed, but they matter. The very beginning of this scripture takes place in a city called Caesarea Philippi. It's an odd name for a city, and it shows up just a few times in Scripture. What you really need to know about Caesarea Philippi is that it was a city devoted to the worship of Roman emperors. It even had a temple built by the Jewish puppet King Herod, a temple built to worship the Roman conquering military hero Caesar Augustus. So that backdrop sets the stage for what is to come. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." And then Jesus told his disciples, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's not by accident that Jesus takes his disciples here to the city of Caesarea Philippi, devoted to the worship of earthly military kings, to ask them questions about his own identity. Who do people say that I am? What's the word on the street? What do you hear? What's trending on Facebook or Twitter? What are people saying? But then he turns the question much more personal. Okay, who do you say that I am? Don't just tell me what's out here. Tell me what's in here. Who do you say that I am? I imagine that after that question, there was a long, pregnant silence as the disciples weighed their thoughts. Did they truly know? Could they put it into words? And then Peter opens his mouth, as he so often does. Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the long-awaited Savior. You aren't just another one of the prophets. You are the one about whom the prophets have been speaking for centuries. You're God's own Son. Peter's confession of faith is, as Vera Lynn said, the first time that this honest truth about Jesus is spoken. Peter, this time, gets it right. More right than he could ever comprehend. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. It's a risky confession to make, blasphemous in the eyes of many, and it's honest to God true. Jesus responds with praise that echoes the Beatitudes. Blessed are you, Simon. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So this sentence requires us to slow down a bit and pay attention to a few things. First, up until this point in the gospel, Jesus' friend has primarily gone by the name Simon. But here, Jesus renames him Peter. Giving someone a new name is a divine act. It's what God does to Abraham and to Jacob in the Old Testament. This moment of renaming does say something important about who Peter is, but it also says something important about who Jesus is, about the divine authority with which he teaches and speaks. Here's the thing about Peter's name. In Greek, it is a pun. The Greek word Peter is Petros, and the Greek word for rock is Petra. Jesus says, you are Petros, and on you I will build my Petra. In other words, Peter's name is sort of the ancient version of the name Rocky. I tried to get Randy to play the Rocky theme song today, but he was too wise to fall for that. We didn't even rehearse that. Jesus says, your name is Peter, Petros, the rock, and I'm going to build my church on this solid rock of truth that you have spoken. Now, this is a place where Protestants and Catholics tend to interpret the particulars in the Scripture a little bit differently. Jesus doesn't say that Peter himself will be the foundation of the church, but rather that this statement of truth, this confession that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, that message will be the bedrock of the community of faith that is to come. This is a very important moment for Peter's life, but also for all of us as well who follow in his footsteps, the church throughout the ages. In fact, this is the first time that the word church ever shows up in the gospel. All of us, the church universal, the whole community of faith, are right there with Peter in this moment, encountering Jesus, claiming this truth about him. And what does Jesus say about us, about the church that he's going to build? He says, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He says, death stands no chance against the ministry of the church of Jesus Christ. Death. That tyrannical king of the world, that emperor who seeks to claim all of life, death and his kingdom will crumble and fall before the words of truth that Peter speaks and that we still confess today. Boy, this is a high and holy moment if there ever was one. And wouldn't it be wonderful if the story just ended there? But it doesn't. Because you see, Jesus keeps on teaching and talking. Now that his disciples know the truth of who he really is, he begins to teach them about suffering and pain, about the death that he has to endure once he gets to Jerusalem. And it's too much for Peter to handle. So yet again, Peter opens his mouth. He pulls Jesus aside and says, "Hold on there, buddy. Didn't I just say that you were the Messiah, the Son of the living God? It was just 6 verses ago. Go back, look it up. You are God's great champion. You are the one who's supposed to usher us into an age of victory and triumph. Nothing can hurt or harm you. So what's all this crazy talk about suffering and dying? Jesus, do you even know what you're saying?" Peter rebukes Jesus. Rebukes. That's a powerful word. It's appeared before in the gospel. Jesus rebukes the demons when he casts them out of sick people. Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves when he calms a storm at sea. And now Peter tries to rebuke Jesus. Look where it gets him. He can't handle all this talk about suffering and death. Peter doesn't want to face the gates of Hades if this is what it requires. This time, Peter gets it wrong. Really, really wrong. And Jesus speaks perhaps the harshest words we will hear out of his mouth to his best friend. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." That was quick. Peter went from being the rock to the stumbling block so fast it could give us theological whiplash. He spoke the truth. He confessed Jesus' real identity in part, but he could not handle it in whole. He could conceive of Jesus as Lord and Messiah, but not as suffering servant. No, Peter wanted to follow a victorious leader, not a criminal condemned to die. He wanted glory and power without suffering. He wanted fellowship without hardship. He wanted Easter without Good Friday. And don't we all? Each and every one of us, if we're honest, wouldn't we much rather be rescued from death than follow a dying Lord? But the scandal of the gospel, the deep, deep mystery of our faith, is that grace is revealed first and foremost in God's own Son suffering with us and for us, not fleeing in escape from death, but enduring it for us. Some days, maybe on our best days, we can truthfully confess that Jesus is Lord. We want to follow him in life. We want to follow him into heaven itself. But we sure do wish we didn't have to pass through the gates of Hades, through the valley of the shadow of death. Our faith is rocky. Our church is rocky. And in the blink of an eye, we find ourselves falling flat on our faces in fear, cringing back into our old ways of life, serving as stumbling blocks for others. We, like Peter, become temptations to those who want an easy discipleship, a risk-free faith. We, like Peter, so quickly set our mind not on divine things, but on human things. And we come falling down like a rock, crashing to the ground. One of my good friends in high school was a guy named Seth Goodson. He actually ended up becoming a pastor himself, but when we were in high school, he was on the basketball team. He was okay on offense, a little better on defense, but there was one thing that Seth was absolutely brilliant at: taking charges. Now, if you're not familiar with the rules of basketball, when a defensive player comes to a complete stop with both feet firmly planted in place, then the offensive players have to go around them to try to get to the basket. Otherwise, if an offensive player bumps into or pushes a standing still defender, it's considered a charge and the other team gets the ball. Taking a charge is an art form. If you stand still too early and give the other team too much time to react, well, they'll just go around you. But if you try to get in place too late, if you wait too long and you're still moving at the time of contact, well, then the foul is on you. You didn't have your feet planted in place at the right time. Taking a charge requires reading the movement on the court and slipping in at just the right time, just the right place. And, of course, being willing to get pushed over and fall flat on your back for the sake of helping out your team. If taking charges is an art form, then Seth was Leonardo da Vinci. He was a master at knowing exactly when to slip into place, plant his feet, and get pushed over. By the time we were seniors, word had spread that Seth was getting close to setting the state record for taking the most charges in a high school career. He picked up a few more and a few more each game, and when he was just a couple charges away, that night, the gym was packed. And it happened in an ordinary moment, nothing surprising about it. Our guys took a shot and missed. The other team came down with the rebound and was driving quickly down the court. They were heading toward the basket when all of a sudden, Seth slipped into place and got pushed over. The ref blew the whistle, signaled that it was a charge, and the stands went ballistic. We lost it like we had won a championship. It took a while to get everyone quieted down. He had set the state record. The next day, the front page of the sports section had a big picture of him in the act of falling down, right as his rear end was hitting the floor. I showed it to him the next day at school. I said, "Seth, man, you're famous." And he said, "Yeah, great. Famous for getting pushed over more times than anybody else." I'm not sure how I feel about that. In a sense, that's sort of what's going on here in this story and in the teaching that follows it. That's what Jesus is inviting us to do. Not to be a stumbling block for others in our weak, selfish, fearful attempts to defend ourselves and our livelihoods, but to take a charge, to be willing to take a fall, to be pushed over and over and over, to suffer for the sake of others, to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Jesus says, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." That's the kind of church that's built on the rock of Peter. That's the rocky kind of church that we have been throughout the ages. In one of the very first sermons ever preached to the community that grew up to become Spring Hill Presbyterian Church, back in 1943, a young seminary graduate named John Leith, who was a summer intern, preached a sermon about this scripture and the kind of church that is called to follow the Christ, who invites us to pick up our cross. This was in the era of World War II. And this is what Leith had to say. He said, "The church that shall survive this day of death will be the church that speaks the language not of this world, but of the kingdom of God. It will be a church ready to die for her witness, and that the world counts worthy of crucifixion. To bear such a witness will be to go against the grain of the world, to come into conflict with the idols of racial prejudice, of national pride, of greed and militarism. It may be that the world will crucify her, that is the church, but in the language of another world, her master calls to her, 'Those who lose their life for my sake will find it.'" Peter's story didn't end with that high, holy moment of confessing the truth, but neither did it end when he fell flat on his face. His story continued to be rocky. Moments of great truth and faith, moments of denial and fear. Ultimately, Peter's story ends, as tradition tells us, with going to Rome, being put to death by the Emperor Nero, literally following Jesus onto a cross himself. "Pick up your cross and follow me," Jesus says, "because on this rock I will build my church." That's the hard part of the gospel. And in a deep and mysterious way, it is also the deep, deep good news of the gospel. That the gates of Hades cannot prevail against us. Thanks be to God. Amen.